Well, good morning to you all, and let's pray, shall we, as we look at God's word together. Father God, this is such a rich passage and so much in it that could occupy the rest of our day, but we're not here for the rest of the day. We pray, Lord, that in this short time we have together, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, help us to trust you and to know the righteousness that comes by faith. So please send your spirit to help both me as I speak and each one of us as we hear, that your word will dwell richly in us today. Amen. So I'm just rearranging the deck here slightly. Okay, so we're up to Romans chapter 3. It's a wonderful, majestic passage, and it for good reason has influenced Christians all down the ages, because it's as close as you can get to a synopsis of the gospel. Now, I wonder how many of you have been on the tube this past week, and how many times you've heard that voice, mind the gap. And actually, where we're at in Romans reminds us of the big gap that exists between a holy God and a sinful people. And Paul has been spending a considerable amount of time reminding us that there is this gulf. And even if you're a very religious person, or even if you're a person with no religious background at all, even if you're a person whose society might think to be upright and moral, or a person who's very obviously far from any kind of moral standing, the gap between human beings and God is vast. And finally, Paul comes in this passage to tell us how it is that gap has been reduced, has been covered. And Bishop Hanley Mull wrote, "The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you may be at the top of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they are." Mind the gap. We can't bridge the gap ourselves. We can't leap over it. There's no amount of human effort that will enable us to reach, well, not the stars, but the God himself. So Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said this, and I think it sums up actually really well where Paul is at in Romans chapter 3. "The line separating good and evil passes not through states nor through classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." The big problem that we all have is that God is righteous, that God is holy, God is perfect, and I am not. That's the problem. And our unrighteousness passed through every nation, every class, every era, every human heart. That's the big problem that separates me from a holy God. Now, there's a lot of legal language in Romans. I mean, Paul uses some legal terms. Justification is a language that's borrowed from the law courts. And I think probably, apologies to any judges or lawyers in the congregation at this point, but I think probably lawyers have an equally bad press at the hands of preachers as actually clergy do. I've heard all the jokes about clergy, so I'm sure the lawyers have heard all the jokes about lawyers as well. The difficulty is that we do want justice, but actually we're very aware that it's quite hard to get justice every time, perfectly. I was reading through a few quotes. I won't give you all of them because we'll be here all morning, but I was reading through a few quotes from a book that's called Disorder in the Courts. And these are some actual transcripts of some of the things that have gone wrong by way of testimony in legal cases. So the attorney, "What was the first thing your husband said to you that morning?" Witness, "He said, 'Where am I, Kathy?' Attorney, "And why did that upset you?" Witness, my name is Susan. Attorney, what gear were you in at the moment of impact? Witness, Gucci sweats and Reeboks. That maybe you guys were a certain age to get that one. Attorney, how has your first marriage terminated? Witness, by death. Attorney, and by whose death was it terminated? Take a guess. There were more. Attorney, doctor, how many autopsies have you performed on dead people? Witness, all of them. The live ones put up too much of a fight. Well, and so we could go on. But you do need to think about the legal framework that actually encapsulated this bit of Romans, because Paul is talking about human beings standing before a holy God, and you need to imagine, as it were, the law court where God is accusing rightly human beings of falling short of his law. And the defense that needs to be made is actually not our own protestations of innocence, but rather appealing to one who acts as an advocate and ambassador on our behalf. And so we come to verse 21. But now, the buts in the Bible are great turning points in the line of thought. So here in this paragraph, Romans 3 verse 21, having given, as it were, all of the bad news of how far short human beings have fallen of the glory of God, but now, says Paul, returning to this big theme of righteousness that actually he introduced at the very start of the letter. Paul talking about not being ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. And now he returns three chapters later, having made his point that all of us are excuseless before him because of our own unrighteousness. Now he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He makes the point quite powerfully, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, despite that failing, there is a gift of being made right before God that is on offer for all who believe it. Now, I'm sure that you're quite familiar with these verses. And I have to confess that my biggest challenge in preparing this sermon is that I could keep you here quite a long time. As I've said before, that you know there's a fine dividing line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. So I'm conscious you might have dinner in the oven, and we can't go verse by verse through everything that is in this majestic passage. And I do encourage you to take away the summary notes and questions, either for your home group or for your personal study, that are available at the back. But what's Paul adding to the argument here? Where is he going in this line of thought? He's already said in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that whenever anybody puts their confidence and their faith in Jesus Christ, they may be declared righteous, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile or a Brit or American or anybody. If you put your faith in Jesus, you can be declared right. But now Paul goes on to ask the question, how does that happen? What went on the cross to enable it to help me have confidence that I can be right with God? What's actually going on here? Is it some sort of legal fiction, some say? You know, why did Jesus die on the cross? Is it God just letting us off, not punishing evil in the way that he ought to? And actually, in the midst of all of that, what do I bring to the table? What's my role and what's my responsibility in believing? And there's a lot here, but I want to pick up two little sections for you. The first, and this is just really an overview of this passage, is to say that God is just. This righteousness from God comes through believing in him, but actually it goes against the grain because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short. And it's in God's very nature to judge justly. And actually, I think we have hope in ourselves that one day there will be a righting of all wrongs, that from little things to big things, there will be a day of justice. And actually, Paul says there is. The thing we need to be careful about is realizing that every single human being outside of Christ falls on the wrong side of that day of judgment. But God is a just judge. And this God, who will judge justly, actually has anticipated the judgment by judging his Son for all the wrongdoing in the world in our place. So this is what verse 25. God presented him, Christ Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his justice. In his forbearance, he'd looked over sins previously, but now he judges his Son in our place. That happened 2,000 years ago. But in addition to that, God has found a way by judging his Son to also be a justifier. By that, not just to do the right thing himself, but actually to make other people just in his presence through faith in him, or righteous is the other way that it's described. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through his saving death on the cross, God was able to expiation. And there the picture is more one of washing or cleansing or even disinfecting. When we first moved to Carlisle as a curate, we inherited a house that was not amazing. And we had a very ramshackle bathroom, and including terrible stains on the bath. So I went to the local Asda, and I saw, they've changed the branding since then, they saw that an Ajax was supposed to shift deep down stains. Sadly, it didn't work. However, the cross does. That actually through the blood of Jesus, as it were, those deep down stains are washed away. And that's the word expiation. If you've done any theology, you'll know this has been quite a controversial bit of discussion in the life of the church. Because expiation doesn't quite get to the heart of that word. We're probably better off using a word, and the New American Standard Bible does use the word, for propitiation. If you were in the 8 o'clock communion this morning, we used the verse that describes the propitiation of sin. And that's not so much a picture of washing away, but rather of God's judgment upon sin. Because the picture here is that actually God stepped in himself and took upon himself the weight of sin. So God, in a sense, judged his Son so that we might not need to be condemned. And actually, that picture that we heard about in the reading that Sarah read of the Day of Atonement had two goats being slaughtered. Do you remember it? And what happened was that one of the goats, the priest put his hand on the goat and, as it were, prayed over the goat all of the sins of Israel, laying them on the goat. And then the goat was slaughtered, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So the sin was put onto the animal, as it were, and God judged the animal. The animal died, and then the blood was put on the altar. And you can see that as a picture of what God did in sending his Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The second picture of the goat was also quite powerful, and actually that word has even come into our English language, the scapegoat. That as he prayed over one of the goats, all of the sins of the people of Israel, that goat was not slaughtered, but actually it was driven into the wilderness so that the sins were taken, as it were, far away. And it's interesting how we use that term, scapegoat, for somebody carrying the can for something that they didn't necessarily do. So they're quite powerful word pictures that you have here, that it's quite hard to get completely from one version of the Bible. But you can see the picture that Jesus is the place where we find mercy. Jesus is the place where we find cleansing from our sin. Jesus is the place where we can find God averting his wrath, not unto us, but onto his Son. And the result of all of that is justification, that we are justified. And we used to say in Sunday school, it's just as if I'd never sinned. So God looks upon us, not as a result of our own righteousness, but actually when he looks at Simon Vibert, he doesn't look at how awful I am. He actually looks at me through the lens of Jesus Christ and sees me as righteous. Now that's amazing. You might be struggling to do that, but God does that about me and about you as well, if you trusted in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us. It's a picture from the pawn shop. You go and buy something back. And that's what God has done in sending Jesus. The Protestant Church talks about justification by faith alone. And quite rightly so, it's one of the five alone statements of the Reformation. But actually, that sounds a bit clinical. It's correct. But maybe we're better to think of justification by Christ alone, because that is the means by which we are justified. It is an amazing thing. We spoke about being lost in wonder this morning. What a wonder it is that God stepped in and sent his Son so that we might be forgiven and cleansed and renewed. So my time is nearly up. Let me leave you with these two thoughts. And the first is, do you know this for yourself? Maybe you've only just become aware of just how big that gap is between a holy God and you. You need to come to Jesus so that that gap can be bridged. And you need to appreciate what it is that he's offered to do for you. Many of our pictures are not perfect, but I remember a preacher once telling a story, and I think I quite like this, that it's a little bit like there's a power station and there's a remote village, and that power station has been feeding that village with electricity until a day of a terrible storm when the cable came down. And therefore, the village is cut off and unable to receive the power from the power station. And one heroic person finds the place where the cable has fallen to the ground and picks up one end and the other end and rejoins them, and allowing the current to go all the way through them to reconnect the power. No illustration is perfect, but in a sense, it's shocking, in a sense, that's what Jesus has done for us. That as he spread his arms on the cross, he actually reconnects us with God. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So please don't leave the building this morning if you're not certain that you've been reconnected back to God. And then maybe you've been a Christian for some time, and maybe this is all very familiar to you. And as we start thinking about our vision and our mission for the next several years and decade and more, I want to encourage and challenge you to see yourself involved in this role of communicating the message of the righteousness, the justification of God in Christ. When I first became a Christian in my late teens, I was very... This is my last point, by the way, just in case you're wondering. I was very moved and struck by an old story that was told that went something like this, that a man had a dream. And in this dream, he was on a high cliff top, and the sun was shining and the gulls were squawking, but yet he could hear this sound. And as he turned around, he could see multitudes of people coming towards him, and they were all laughing and chatting, absorbed in all the affairs of life. And as they kept walking, to his great horror, they came to the cliff edge and tumbled over thousands upon thousands of them. Very distressed by this dream. And as he looked up a little bit, he noticed that there was a headland on the far side, and there was also a large group of people who were walking the other way, away from danger. And he cast his eye down the bottom towards the foot of the valley, and he saw a small rickety bridge that connected the side that he was on to the other side. And one lone person was standing at the entrance of that bridge saying, "Come this way if you wish to be saved." And the man woke up from his dream and he said to God, as it were, "I want to be that man." That had a big impact on me. I want to share in that role, and I hope you do too, that we will direct people to Christ, who is the bridge between unholy people who will die in their sin and the holy God who welcomes us in Christ. Please hear that urgency for yourself and also for those for whom we pray. Let's pray together. Father God, what a wonderful, wonderful gospel that Jesus should leave heaven to come to the cross, that he should there take upon himself the weight of all our sin. Lord, thank you that Jesus died for me. Pray, Lord, that nobody would leave this building without that confidence in Christ. And Lord, as we think about our vision and our mission as a church, we pray that we would be like that man, showing people how they may find him and find life, salvation, and peace in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.